All right, guys. Well, hey, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Are you ready to do this?
Yep,
yep.
Yeah.
Deal. When you get there, please go, yip, yip.
There it is.
There it is.
Where are your shoes?
All right, well, if you're down, we're going to pick up the story of, at this point, bad King Saul. In order to do that, I want to remind you and bring you up to speed on his digression. Not his progression, his digression, right? If you remember, he started as what kind of guy? Yeah, pretty nice guy. And then the next day we saw him, he was kind of arrogant. He was blowing off God. And the next day we saw him, which was yesterday, he was full-on bad king. Well, by the time we pick up the story today, King Saul has gone all the way psycho mode. It's pretty disappointing. It's kind of like a soap opera. We're going to get to watch his life just go and unfold before our eyes. And before we read, I just need to catch you up on what's been going on in this guy's life. So if you remember, we left off in chapter 16, verse 1, where God's comforting Samuel because he's rejected Saul as king. And he says, "How long will you mourn for Saul since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." And so Samuel goes, "Yes, sir, Captain, sir." And he gets on his horse or camel or whatever, and he's like, and he rides over to Bethlehem, and he meets Jesse, who is the dad of 8 sons. And he's like, "Hey, what's up, Jesse? Guess what? God said one of your sons is going to be king. We need to figure out which one." And Jesse's like, "Woo, sweet, let's do this." So he has all his sons line up, but he only has 7 of them there. And I imagine he has them lined up tallest to shortest, right? And so Samuel's like, "All right, let's go, big guy. You're the first one up. Show me what you got." And so Eliab's like, "Check these out." And he flexes, "He's like, I'm the strongest brother there is. I should be king." And he busts into a pose. And God tells Samuel, he's like, "Nope, not that one." And Samuel moves on to the second one. And he's like, "All right, what's up, Abinadab? What do you got?" And Abinadab pulls ninja stars out of his pockets. And he's like, enough said. And God's like, "Nope, not that one." And so Saul's like, "Okay, let's move on to the next one." He moves on to Shammah. And Shammah's like, 9 times 9 is 81. I'm super smart and I know math. I should be king. Ha! And God tells Samuel, he's like, "Nope." And they go on down the line through 7 of these sons. There's no one else in there. And Samuel's like, "What? God, what'd you send me here for? Where are we? Jesse, you got any other sons?" And he's like, "Oh, yeah, but he's like a baby Mickey Mouse of a boy. You want me to? He's in the back shoveling sheep poop. You want me to go get him?" And Samuel's like, "Yep, go get him." And so he goes and gets him. He comes him out, and God tells Samuel, and Samuel's like, "Oh, that's the one." And so he smears oil all over him, which is what you do when you're anointing a king. It's like their knighting ceremony, right? "I knight you king." But it wasn't like all at that moment, clouds parted and he takes over and Saul just disintegrates into dust. David actually wouldn't become king for many years after this. Saul is still in power, and Saul doesn't know that David has been anointed as king. Meanwhile, in Saul's palace, all craziness is going on. See, he's had some crazy, sketchy, bad days. The Bible tells us that he was in deep depression or anguish. It may even have been demonic oppression. And he's in his palace just freaking out, having these horrible days. And one of his servants notices it, and he's like, "Hey, master, you know what I think would help you? You need someone to shred on a sweet, sweet harp, and that's going to make you feel better. And I know a guy." And Saul's like, "Okay, sweet." And so the servant goes out and finds, guess who? David, the harp shredder. And so David comes over, and he gets ready, and he's got his harp, and he's like, "All right, here we go." Saul's freaking out. He's having a bad day. And I don't know if it was like, ring, da, 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 or if it was like, you know what I'm saying? But whatever he's doing, it's working. And so Saul is back at peace. And this would go on over and over again. Saul would be like, and he would be like, "It's okay." And Saul, and that was their relationship for quite a while, okay? Kind of weird. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the Philistines declare full-on war against Israel. And we're told, this is in chapter 17 now. I'm giving you a paraphrase until we get to the point of Saul's psycho mode. At the point that war is declared, the Philistines draw up their battle lines against the valley of Elah. So they're on a hillside overlooking this valley, and they declare war on the Israelites. Saul responds. He brings out his troop, and they line up on the other side, the other hillside of the valley. And when they get there, they notice a ginormous man coming out of one of his tents with huge hairy arms. Who is it?
Goliath.
It's Goliath. And Goliath comes out, and he starts trash talking, right? He's like, listen up. Not all of you have to die. I just want to rip one in half. And then the rest of you can live as slaves. Give me one. So Saul's freaking out because, if you remember the description of Saul in chapter 9, verse 2, Saul's a head taller than everybody else. How tall is Goliath? He's 9 foot tall. He wears about 200 pounds of armor. He's got a spear where the spear tip alone weighs 8 pounds. That's like waving around a stick with a bowling ball on the end. This guy is scary, right? And so all the Israelites look, who's the tallest of? Oh, it's Saul. Saul's a head taller than everybody. He's a renowned war hero. Everybody goes, oh, sweet, it's going to be him. But what does he do? Do you remember in the drama this morning? Yeah, he freaks out. Do you remember the thought process that King Kale was going through? He was like, what? No way. I'm not going to fight this guy and risk my reputation being destroyed, risk people thinking of me as the king who failed and brought the nation of Israel into slavery for all time. He cared too much about what other people thought of him, and he allowed his insecurities to get the best of him. They're actually what defined him. And so he didn't fight Goliath. What did he do? He set up some bribes, right? He was like, okay, this guy's not going to have to pay taxes. Whoever's willing to do this, he can have my cute little daughter's hand in marriage. We'll give him some bling. He'll be set. Anybody? Any takers? And then all of a sudden, our cute little Mickey Mouse of a boy goes, I'll do it. And Saul goes, yo, sweet. Thank Theos, right? And so David walks out of the tent. His little boy sandals. And Goliath sees him coming, and he's like, what? You give me this pipsqueak of a man, I'm going to rip him in half and the birds of the air are going to eat his body. He's trash talking, right? He trash talks God and everything. And to everyone's surprise, David trash talks back. He goes, no, I will. I'm going to rip you in half and the birds of the air are going to eat you and I'm going to cut off your head. And so the war starts, right? I pictured the soundtrack. They rush in from either sides of the battles. David's running like this. Goliath is running like this. Ooh, the earth is shaking. Pebbles are moving everywhere, right? But then the battle's cut short because David doesn't run all the way to him. He goes, and he dies. What? The Bible literally says that a pebble sinks into his forehead. What that means in medical terms is that it broke through his skull and poked his brain and he died. Goliath lays down. Blah. David walks over and goes, well, I told you so. Takes his sword, blah, holds up the head. Whoa! What? All the Philistines freak out and they start running away, which leads all the Israelites to also freak out in an awesome way. And they go, and they chase them and they destroy all the Philistines and they have amazing, amazing victory. Fun fact also, by the way, after this, David keeps the giant head, walked around with his like fanny pack of stones and a giant head, and he keeps the giant armor underneath his bed just for good measure. Like, this story is awesome. But the part that we are mostly interested in, as we observe psycho mode of King Saul, is what happens next. So if you have your Bibles, please skip forward one chapter to 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we're going to pick up in verse 6. When you get there, please say, yip, yip. Great job. Here's what it says. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. So if you could picture it, this is like a Disney movie musical, right? The men are walking home. Little boy David's in the front next to King Saul, and he's waving this nasty bloody... That wouldn't be in a Disney movie. Anyway, they're walking forward, editing. And And all the ladies come pouring on the center street out of their houses in the village, and they're walking out, and one's got a tambourine. She's like this, like, ah, right? Another one pops on the street with her lute, which is like a guitar, and she's like, bring. And they go into a Disney song. They're like, Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. Saul has killed. However it goes, right? Whatever it is, it's the number one hit on the radio. Everybody's listening to it. And Saul begins to lose his mind. Why? Because everybody's saying David's better than him.
He's jealous.
Good. He's jealous. But you know what I always thought when I read this? Somehow in my brain, I always interpret this to be backwards. I always, just the way that I received it was, David has killed his tens of thousands, but Saul has only killed thousands. Is that what they said? No. They're actually praising both men, right? Saul has done a great job. We have a renowned hero in him. He has killed thousands of men. It's a compliment. David, we have a renowned hero in him. He's killed tens of thousands of men. It's a compliment. But he is so consumed with his popularity, with his status. He is defined by what other people think of him that the moment someone is even remotely better than him, his whole world implodes. Self-esteem, gone. Self-control, gone. And he just bursts out into an angry rage. Look at what happens next. Verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him, whatever that means. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands? What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. And this is where the real psycho mode comes out, okay? After the battle, after the Disney movie and the musical and the ladies are singing, stuff seems like it goes back to normal. David hops back into the palace, and whenever Saul's having a bad day, bring, ding, 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 right? Saul feels better. And one of these moments where David is harp shredding and Saul's not having a very good time, look at what happens. This is the second half of verse 10. David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. The reason this is funny in my brain, because I picture David in like whatever proper harp playing stance is. You know, he's got a great back posture and he's like, ding, 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 ding. All of a sudden the spear, and he just doesn't care. He goes, and he's like, flicks his hair. Ding, 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 ding. And Saul's like, he throws another spear. David's like, ring, ding, 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 ding. Like, what? Okay, I'm not Saul the psycho, but that would make me angry too, okay? I'm just saying. Saul gets to a point where he is so defined by what people think of him, he so needs popularity and status that it literally drives him to the point of being psycho. And it would be really easy for us at this point to go, well, we write him off. What a crazy person. There's not very much I can learn from a crazy person. I guess just love God and don't let yourself be that guy. But if I'm really honest with myself, there's far too much in Saul that I can relate to that I don't like having to evaluate or admit. Because like Saul, for much of my life, at least 6th grade through 12th grade, 7 years, I allowed the primary thing that defined me to be what other people thought about me. I had huge insecurities, and the way that I wanted to resolve those was with status, was with the applause and praise of other people. And it just blows my mind, because at the same time, I would have called myself a Christian, right? I knew what we talked about last night, that God is real, that he's powerful, that he did everything. He moved heaven and earth through the death of Jesus and his resurrection to make a way for me to have a restored relationship with him. And I didn't just know it. I appreciated it. I was excited. I wanted what God said to be important and show up in my life. And yet, in my day-to-day life, there was a disconnect. And what I didn't understand is that if you are truly going to call God your king, then you have to allow him to define you. See, what I was doing was I was calling God my king, and I so appreciated everything that he did, but in my day-to-day life, I was allowing everything but God to define me. And it just blows my mind because it made everything that I had going on 10 times worse. It was like God had all these blessings in store for me, all these things and promises that he wanted to give me, and I didn't capitalize on one of them because I was not allowing my king to define me. I wasn't following through with the second half of this whole thing. I was treating it like everything that Jesus did on the cross only kicked in when I died and went to heaven. For now, I'm on my own, stuck in my insecurities, battling this thing called life out. And since we've talked through Saul's failures, I want to be vulnerable with you and talk through some of mine because I'm willing to bet that you can relate to these as well and prove, hopefully beyond a shadow of a doubt, that it does not make sense to find your identity in anything other than God as King. So for me, one of the things that I tried to find my identity in was my appearance. And I'm really embarrassed with this. I used to do my hair in like a big pompadour. Do you guys know what that is? Like Elvis, yeah. Except I wasn't born in 1901. And I would put so much gel and then hairspray. And then as a boy, mind you, I would use a blow dryer. Like 20 minutes, get it just right. And then I would walk to school. My self-esteem, my self-confidence, my security in my whole life was literally based upon the miles per hour of the wind that day. Do you know what I'm saying? Like if the wind were blowing this way and I were walking to school that way, I was fine because I was just like, sweet, I look good, my confidence is looking good. But if I was walking this way and the wind was blowing this way, you know what I'm talking about? And does this? I'd be like, my whole world is ruined. And some of you, you are allowed to mock me, but I know you do the same thing.
I have to walk backwards when that happens.
Guys, we are all getting vulnerable. But it wasn't just this like cute little mistake that I had made about like, don't put your confidence in your hair, right? I would put hours and hours and hours into working out like, oh, I want to be buff because maybe if I'm buff, then I'll feel good about myself. Then I'll be happy when I look in the mirror, right? I won't be filled with this insecurity that's rotting my insides and just makes me feel anxiety and I am not content and I walk around feeling out of my skin all day. Maybe if I work out, maybe if I define myself by my physique, maybe that'll work. And I'd work out. I was a scrawny pipsqueak of a man, but I would get like, you know, half pound gains here and there, gains with a Z, by the way. And then one week, I got a little cold, and I went on vacation where I didn't have access to work out. In a week's time, without working out and with a cold, I lost 20 pounds of muscle. And if you're an insecure guy, yeah, some of you are like, wow, that sounds great. No. I was a scrawny pipsqueak of a man, right? I needed every ounce that I had. 20 pounds gone. What happened to my self-esteem? It hit the floor. I was so discontent. I was so miserable and unhappy. And it sounds so surface level and dull because it is. And yet how many of us allow ourselves to be defined by such circumstantial and conditional trivial things like that? I tried to find my identity in sports, and that didn't go very well for me. For some of you, you probably have success, whatever. But I was playing football, and I was like mediocre, and there was like a solid 2-week span where I was starting. And so I would play all these plays. I was wide receiver, and I went to catch a ball like this, and a guy went down to block me, and his face mask was the exact same height as my open fingers going out like this. My fingers went into the prongs of his face mask. He turned, and all my fingers went, bleh! Think about what that meant, though. My contentment, my joy was totally eradicated based on something as meaningless and trivial as an accident. I don't want to be putting my faith, my confidence, my hope, my self-esteem, these things that are the absolute core of me, in the hands of something that wishy-washy, that conditional, that circumstantial, that's going to set me up, like I was for 7 years at least, to be an emotional roller coaster, right? If everything in my life's going well, I feel great. The minute something bad happens, I am rock bottom, up and down and up and down. And I would just be emotionally fatigued because I was putting my identity in all the wrong things. Some of you are in here, you put your identity in your accomplishments, maybe your grades. Yeah, I tried that, didn't work. I had a 4.67 GPA in high school. Yeah, some of you are like, oh my goodness, the pastor's bragging? That's fine, okay, whatever. No, don't clap because here's what happened. Yeah, you're like, oh, there's no sin in that, that's fine. Your parents were probably super happy. No, I did it because why? I wanted the applause and praise of other people. I want everybody around me to go, oh my goodness, Albert Einstein who? It's TJ. My heart was sick. I was putting my identity in the wrong things. And what happened was I took all these honors classes. I actually tested out of my freshman year of college. And I was like, yeah, that's where my pride is. That's where my security and my identity is. And then I went to start taking those sophomore in college classes. And I couldn't follow the pace. I'd gone a year without taking these classes, and I had crammed so intensely for these tests that I didn't actually have internalized, 9 months of actual curriculum. And so now my pride was on the ground because I had to hire a tutor, $70 an hour, to try to allow me to get through this Calculus 2 class. And you know what? I couldn't ever catch up. I stopped taking math classes. What did that do to my self-esteem, my self-confidence, my everything? All the way back to zero again. Guys, if it's not God, it will always ruin you when you define yourself by it. I tried to put my self-confidence in popularity. This was probably the one that had the most far-reaching effects on me. 3 out of my 4 years of high school, I was homecoming king. I didn't even know you could be homecoming king when you were a freshman, but I was. And everybody at school was like, oh my goodness, TJ, you're the man. I was ASB king, I was doing all of these things. But you know what was actually happening inside of me? You know how I actually accomplished that? not cheating. I had trained myself to get really good at reading and schmoozing with people, right? I would purposely go hang out with a group of people, get it to where they all knew my name. They're like, oh, he's a nice guy. And as soon as I got there, I'd go hang out with a different group of people. Ah, he's a nice guy. Different group of people, different group of people. Do you know why? This is how slimy and gross my inside was becoming from defining myself by everything but God. Because what I wanted to happen on the day that you vote for homecoming king, I wanted more people to know my name than other people's names. And just because that many people knew my name, they were going to vote for me and I was going to be homecoming king. You're not impressed by me anymore, right? What happened, it wasn't this innocent thing anymore. Now, allowing other things than God to define me, we're starting to corrupt my character. They were starting to change who I was. I already wasn't happy with who I was, but when I started realizing that I'm becoming manipulative, that I'm becoming slimy, that I'm using people, that in my actual ability to interact and enjoy relationships, it's lessening over time, that I don't have any quality relationships. Everybody wants to be me, but I am dying on the inside. I feel so lonely. No one actually knows me. They just know this facade. I was ruining myself. And all the while, I was a Christian, and I had access to something so much better in allowing God, my king, to define me, but I didn't understand how. The last one I'll tell you is I tried to find my identity and my self-confidence in a relationship. I was walking by the football field one day, and I saw this girl go, just fly in the air. And I was like, what? What? What is that? And I walked over there. Yeah, it was a cheerleader getting thrown in the air. And I was like, ah, sweet, I'm going to date her. So I dated her. Yeah, whatever. We dated and I was like, look, friends, I have a girlfriend. We enjoy each other's company. Now I am complete, confident, and a man. You know what happened 8 months later? Oh, it's worse than that. She dumped me for the captain of our rival football team. It gets worse. Guys, that year, for our homecoming game, we played the rival football team. and they beat us 48-0. That was a grand finale. I had put all my self-confidence in this girl, in sports, in my, I was totally ruined all the way back down to zero. And you know what the crazy thing is? It got even worse because when I graduated and all those people that I had earned this popularity with graduated with me, we all went to different colleges and none of those things, none of those accolades, none of those pieces that were literally holding my identity together and giving me some shred of self-esteem, none of them came with me after high school. And I started college as an 18-year-old more insecure and broken than I was as a sixth grader. Because I allowed everything to define me and be my identity except the only one worthy of being it. Guys, everything in my life was so changing and circumstantial and up, down, up, down. If people liked me, I was great. If people hated me, I would want to stay home from school, right? It was everywhere. And what God was offering me is the only thing that is unchanging in the entire universe was this emotional stability out of love that I had never experienced. And so if you can relate to this in any way, I want to read you a verse. This is Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. In the Bible, there are a lot of people who did what Saul did, who did what I did, and have probably done what you've done. And this is what Paul has to say about it. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Look at my life. I had girlfriends. I was a homecoming king, 4.67. You could look at that and go, oh man, TJ, you killed it. No, because what I felt on my inside every second of going through that, I relate to Paul too much where he says all of that was garbage. It was rubbish. Those were the very things that were taking me away from being found, from my identity being found in Christ. That's what I needed. I needed my identity to be found in Christ. But it was this vague idea. I had heard that, right? I had sung songs like, in Christ alone. But I had no idea. I had no idea what it meant. And I want to give you a couple things that for me have been the most significant in figuring out how to put my identity in God. And I will tell you guys, you know, in all the things that we're talking through this week, this for me is probably the biggest one that I don't have figured out yet. There are still days where I put my security in the wrong things. I allow myself to be defined by the wrong things. It's a daily battle. But the good thing is that makes it practical in a way that we can apply every single day. The hard thing, though, is that it's a mindset. What I wish I could give you is, hey, guys, all that stuff that CJ said sucked, and if you don't want to do it, here you go. You need to go to the store. You need to buy this. You need to read this book. You need to try really hard to be good at this. Bling, you're set. I wish I could give you tasks, but the problem is not things you're doing wrong. It's an underlying idea that you have about yourself, and that idea has to change. God wants to replace that idea of where your worth comes from. And so I want to give you three things that I think determine something's worth. The first one is who made it. Something's worthiness, something's value is determined primarily by who made it, right? Think about my grandpa used to wear these like all black Reeboks. He probably bought them at Walmart. They were like $9, right? Sick, yeah. Compare that to the brand new Jordans that just came out. Oh, all the sneakerheads in the room just went, aah! How much do brand new Jordans cost? That's right, they cost $100. Cool. So think about the difference. Does it cost dollars more to make Jordans? No, they're made out of the same stuff and the same amount of stuff, right? It costs the same amount of money to make them. So why are Jordans that much more valuable? Because of whose name is associated with them. Now think about your value and worth. If you are a Christian, the value and worth that you have is unsurpassed because of who made you. The name that is stamped on you is the name of the one true living God. There is nothing that can give you more value than the fact that you were made, designed. Psalms 139 says that you were knit together in your mother's womb, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You have value when you recognize that God is your maker. The second thing that determines your worth or something's worth is how rare it is. I've seen these sneakerhead shows and they're like, oh man, bro, this sneaker, this is the special edition Space Jam Jordans. Yeah, some of you guys are repulsed right now, as you should be. They're like, bro, they only made 4 individual shoes of these. That means there's 2 pair in the world. And they're so excited and they collect them, right? Yeah, some of you are like, why? If rarity determines something's value, then those shoes are valuable. Think about on the other side, right? My grandma, she told me when I was in 6th grade, she's like, guess what, honey? I just figured out your college tuition. And she had bought me this like Topps baseball card set because she read like in the newspaper somewhere, like Topps baseball cards, they're gonna fund your kid's tuition. And she just totally drank that Kool-Aid. So she bought them. The problem was every other grandma in the entire world also had the same plan, bought those baseball cards. And because there were 1 million of them, I went up to look up the value 2 years ago on eBay. Guess how much that set is worth? Yeah, it's like less than $5. But because there's so many of them, they have no value. Now you think about you. You are the only one who has your combination of strengths, of gifts, with your unique personality, with your looks, everything about you. You are the only one. Your rarity in the way that God made you makes you have incredible worth. The last thing that determines something's worth is how much someone is willing to pay for it. Those Space Jam Jordans, I don't remember the exact number, but I think they sold on eBay for like $130,000. Mind blown. Right? Now think about how crazy that is. If someone was like, I'll give you 10 bucks, their value would immediately plummet. Would you agree? Well, now think about the price that was paid for you. Someone paid the life of a God for you. All of your value, all of your worth, if you allow yourself to be defined by God as your king, becomes an unchanging source of stability that nothing in the world can match. There is no relationship, there is no accomplishment, there is no level of status or popularity that can match the security, joy, and comfort of allowing yourself to be defined on God's terms. But again, for some of us, this feels vague, right? We won't have time to read it, but in John chapter 15, Jesus himself is talking about this. And he says, all right, check it out. Here's the analogy. I am like a nasty, wrinkly grapevine. It's gnarled and it's twisted and whatever. And you are like this little tiny spindly branch coming off the side. And for you to want to do life on your own, for you to want to put your security somewhere other than me, you're the equivalent of that branch popped off the vine, just in the process of withering and dying. And I can tell you from experience, you guys, when I was placing my identity, my security in everything other than God, that is exactly how I felt. I felt like this withering, delicate little flower, right? It wasn't getting better, it was getting worse. But when I remain in the vine and I allow the nutrients and the water and the minerals to be sucked up by the vine that is Jesus and then pumped into me, I flourish, I grow. And in that chapter 15, Jesus says to his people 10 times, remain, 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 remain. If you want your identity to be defined by God, what you have to do is cling close to the promises, cling close to the things that he says about you, that he sets your identity with. And if you have no idea what those are, then you can't do it. Guys, what all this means is, holy cow, there is actually a reason to read the Bible. Everybody go, what? Yeah, you thought it was just this checklist thing that if you want to pay your dues to Jesus, hey, Jesus, you know what? Thanks for dying on the cross. I'm going to prove it to you by reading 5 sentences out of this thing. Love you, God. And you read it, you fall asleep 1 sentence in, and you're like, yes, checked it off for the day. Definitely going to heaven. Is it possible that your need for the Bible is so much greater than that, that on a daily basis you have to run to and cling to the promises in it? The things that God tells you about yourself that the world is totally contradicting. And that if you go a day without reading that, without reminding yourselves of those things, you're going to allow the world again to bring up your insecurities, to lower your self-confidence, and to cause a world of hurt and pain that's completely unnecessary, because as a Christian, you have access to something better. I want to give you an example of some of these that are powerful for me. One of the lies that I believed when I allowed the world to define me was that I'm never good enough. What God tells me in Ephesians chapter 2:10 is that I'm God's masterpiece. When you believe that lie where the world tells you that you're not strong enough, you're not funny enough, you're not pretty enough, you're not smart enough, God wants to push back on that lie. He wants to be the one who defines you and say, no, I made you, I am all powerful. And to me, exactly how you are a masterpiece. Well, that changes things. When I allow myself to feel rejected or unloved, maybe by legitimate circumstances in my life, God wants to push back on that as he defines you and say, no, you are chosen and you are dearly loved by God. Colossians 3:12. When I get to a place of feeling unforgivable, that I cannot shed this feeling of guilt for my sin, God pushes back on that. And in Psalms 103:12, he says, for as far as the east is to the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. He reminds you, no, don't linger on that guilt. Don't allow yourself to beat you up. If you've brought it into obedience, confessed it, I've already moved on. That is further, as far from you as it can be. Your sin is no longer your king and master that defines you. Now I define you. You're free. When I feel stuck in my spiritual unhealth with a sin that I can't conquer, Romans 8:2 says that I am set free. That while I will still fail in sin, I am no longer enslaved to it, and I can lift my head up because of who God says I am and what God says I can do. And it's not because I'm so awesome, but it's because as I cling to him dearly, everything that he is begins to rub off on me. Guys, as Christians, we cannot afford to live and let anything other than God define us. So as we close, here's my challenge to you. I heard someone say this and I thought it was incredibly wise and I wanted to pass it on to you. They said, you are either living one of two ways. You are either living for the love of people or you're living from the love of God. I was living my whole life for the love of people. I would do whatever I could to get their love, to take it from them, to use them, to try to fill a hole in my heart that it wasn't filling. And when you live that way, you do just that. You use people, you feel hollow, your relationships are never gonna be what they could be when God defines you. But when you live from the love of God and he sets your identity, like even just in saying those things, didn't that feel good? Wasn't it like a fresh contrast to everything else that we hear in the world? Well, you get enough of that day after day after day that you start to feel filled up. And now as you live from the love of God, you're actually capable of not taking love from other people, but giving love from other people. And God can use this position of health in you to change the world around you. And then it just grows on itself and becomes incredibly powerful. So my challenge for you as we close and you get a time to talk in your cabins tonight is to just evaluate yourself and be vulnerable with each other and answer that question. Have I been living for the love of people or from the love of God? Let me pray for you. God, we love you. And we thank you that you love us enough, not just to solve our problem of sin, but to go beyond that and show us how to live life to the full. God, you are an intimate God. You are a good God. And you care about the minutia of our lives that we can never appreciate enough. God, I pray for every person in here that you would allow each of us to get to a place where we are more often than not living from your love. Thank you that you would even offer it. Amen.